So if you guys have your Bibles, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. All right, and while you guys are flipping there, I'm going to read you guys some of 2 Corinthians 5, because 2 Corinthians 6 obviously is the same argument. You know, when the Corinthian church got this letter, they weren't like, okay, let's read 1/12 of it now, and then we'll read another 12th next week. They just read the whole thing. It's one letter. So obviously, he's still making the same points that he was making in chapter 5. So he says in verse 17 of chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then chapter 6, verse 1 starts like this. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So I wanted to read you guys that part from 2 Corinthians 5, because it becomes clear inside that section that what Paul is referring to is he's referring to this idea of the work that Jesus did, that we can become new creations by putting our faith inside of him, and how we can become saved by faith in what he did. And so part of this, half of this, is being written to people who don't know God, which is kind of interesting. This is one of the only letters that Paul writes that actually has kind of a call to repentance kind of place in it, which is really cool. It's almost like a sermon. But then the other people that it's being referred to are these people that have accepted the grace. Notice what he says, I plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So they've received the grace, they are saved, but they're receiving it in vain. All right. So the first group of people, I don't think we really need to go into too much. You know, they don't know God. So Paul's telling them, you need to know God. All right. But the second group of people tends to be the one that we may or may not be in this realm now or at some point in our life. And these people are the ones who accept the grace of God and what he says in vain. You know, and the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what does that mean? And if it's true that this is really talking about saved people, why does he follow that up by saying, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So if these people are already saved, why is he saying that now you need to be saved? All right. And to understand that, to grab a hold of what's being spoken of, is that word saved, salvation, that's in there, it doesn't always mean to be saved from an eternity in hell. It doesn't always mean to be saved to be in eternity with God in heaven. That's not always what that word means. Sometimes it can mean different things. It can mean being saved from a circumstance, being saved from sin, being saved from a habit. All right, and that's what leads us into this whole topic of what Paul is talking about. So let's go to his earlier letter in 1 Corinthians 15 so we can kind of wrestle through this issue of what does it mean to take the grace of God in vain, and to ask myself the question of, am I doing that? All right, so 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, it says this. Actually, I'm going to start with verse 9. Sorry. But I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Okay, very interesting. Okay, now let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Okay, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Okay, so here we see this idea that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I did not receive the grace of God in vain. How do we know that Paul didn't receive the grace of God in vain? He says, because I worked harder than them all by the grace of God. So it's a lie. It's an absolute lie to believe that grace, all it does is save you. Grace certainly does save you. Absolutely. This church 100% believes that. We preach that. It's such a beautiful thing to know that your salvation is not something that is worked for. It's not something that you gain by good works or by doing certain things. It's not something you gain by knowledge, like, oh man, I know these things, so I know I'm saved. It is simply by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is what saves you. But here we're getting this other side of grace. We're getting this other side of grace that now that I am saved, grace has not ceased to be effective. It's not like, oh, I'm saved, I don't need grace anymore. I'm done. So there's this idea that now that I am saved, grace can actually motivate me to do things. It can actually motivate me to do things. And Philippians 2, verse 12 helps answer the question of what does it help me to do? What do you say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who does in you both to will and to do. So now that grace is in me, now that I am saved, what God is doing in me, what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 5, is that God is changing me to be like His Son. I am being conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ in every aspect of my life. That's what he means when he says, therefore, if anyone is Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Okay, now that I am in Christ, he gives me the ability and capacity to leave my life of sin and to be a new person. Now, that becomes a very comforting passage for someone who's been in bondage to a behavior or to a particular sin inside of their life. All right. Once we're struggling with a sin, if I'm struggling with alcohol addiction, if I'm struggling with porn addiction, if I'm struggling with any type of lustful behavior or selfish behavior or prideful behavior or anxious behavior, stressful behavior, whatever sin may be holding me down, the Bible gives me this wonderful encouragement that the grace of God can lift me out of that sin. But to people who have actually fought their sin, this verse can be a huge stumbling block. Because I remember when I was fighting my sin, I remember when I was fighting, and I still am, I remember when I was deep in bondage to pornography. And I read these verses about, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. And I read that, and I was like, okay, well, why is this not true in my life? You know, why am I still acting like the same old dude if God says the grace of God is in me, Jesus is in me, I'm a new creation, yet I still suck? And I didn't understand. This verse didn't make any sense to me. And the only explanation that I can think of for why this verse was in there was, the verse isn't wrong, I'm wrong. I must not be saved. That was the conclusion I came to. I must not be saved because this verse says that if I am saved, I should be a new creation, but I don't see it, so I'm probably not saved. All right, now what do you guys think? Do you think that that is a good conclusion to come to? Why not? Okay, just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. What else do you guys think? Any verses come into your brain about like why you know that that's not true? Okay, Ephesians 2:8, right? 2:8-9 says, therefore you've been saved by grace through faith, that not of works is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Okay, for sure. Do you guys think of anything other? Any others? Yeah, for sure. I like how you said that. So Christian struggle. Now, the problem is that when I went to church, I didn't see Christians struggling. And, I don't know if I'm the only one that has kind of freaked out before, though. When you go to church and it seems like everybody's got their perfect lives, you know, they're all just sitting in their pews and they're listening to the sermon. They're like, amen. Yeah. They're shaking their heads. They're taking notes. You know, and the pastor's up there and he's railing and he's like, and those people in the world with their porn and their stuff. And I'm like, that's me. You know, and I'm like, I'm listening to him like, dude, am I not saved? You know, and I start thinking that way. You know, and I hope that you guys don't start thinking that way. But that's certainly how I felt. All right. But I think April put it really well. And that is the fact that Christians struggle. Christians struggle. How do we know that Christians struggle? All you got to do is go back to the first verse that we read, Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If it was easy, Paul wouldn't have used a mining term. That's a mining term, by the way, the word work out. It's not exercising. It's a mining term. And mining is hard work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does he make that sound easy? The dude's easy. Work out your own salvation like at a water park. Super simple. You know, you just slide and it's all good. Is that what he made it sound like? Or is he like, dude, this is difficult stuff. Difficult stuff. We're going to flip ahead a couple more chapters. And we're going to see how Paul describes this fight. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Okay, here he compares your Christian life to war. To war. And having gone to war, I think I can speak a little more freely on this. It sucks. It's hard. It's tiring. It's grueling. It wears on you. It exhausts you. And you're just going to want to sleep and you're going to get a shot at it again. You're going to get tired of it. It's going to be repetitive. It's day in, day out. Right? And it's going to happen at the most inopportune times. Satan isn't on a schedule. Now, like, oh, dude, you're tired? Okay, I'll come back later, you know, when you're ready. Let me know. Give me a call. You know, he's not like that. He's like, he's going to wait for the times where you are most vulnerable to attack you. He's not going to wait for the times where your life is going great. He's going to wait for the times where your life is going horribly, when your family's a mess, when your emotions are out of whack, and when you're hungry, when you're thirsty. Those are the times where Satan's going to just zone in on you and attack you. Paul compares it to warfare. And the only hope that I got, the only hope that I got when I'm fighting my sin is this verse, is chapter 6, chapter 5, these other verses I've been reading to you guys. That's the only hope I have. Because it's certainly not going to feel like I'm seeing a whole lot of victory. It's going to feel like, man, I took a step forward and then I blew it, fell like four steps back. Took another step forward, blew it, fell like four steps back. It's going to feel like that. It's going to be terrible. You're going to feel like you're making zero progress. Right, and the only thing that I can do is I could look at chapter 6 and I could be like, okay, I've received the grace of God. I know I've received the grace of God. I've come to the knowledge of Jesus, my Lord and Savior. I know that He saved me. I know that He's with me. I know that He's for me. I know Philippians 1 verse 6 is correct, that He who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I know that's true. And I just hold on to those verses and I trust in God and I keep pressing forward. That's all you can do a lot of the times. Now, there are practical weapons that we have as Christians. There are practical weapons that you and I can utilize so that we don't, like he says, receive the grace of God in vain. There are graces that God has given you and me inside of his word that he wants us to use. But you can't use it if you don't know what it is. The first grace I'm going to tell you guys about, we harp on it a lot, but it's confession. James 5, verse 16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous man avails much. So that means not only am I to be confessing to people, but the point of my confession is so that you guys can pray for me. So that you guys can lift me up to God and intercede for me before the Lord, that I can be strong, that you guys are in your rooms and you're like, God, help Peter to be strong in you. Help him to not falter. Help him not fail. And help him to love people, not to lust after them. So that kind of prayer could be a part of your guys' lives that lifts me up. And I could be at the same time be praying for you guys. But that strength, that wonderful, wonderful weapon of grace that God has given me, can't be utilized unless I confess. Unless I tell you guys what I'm struggling with. Unless I tell you guys what the problems of my life are. Okay? Another wonderful grace that God has given us. I'm just going to give you guys two today. There's more, but I'm going to give you guys two. The second one is amputation. Jesus says in Matthew 5, he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. In Mark 9, he says, if your right foot causes you to sin, cut it off. I don't know why he adds the foot in Mark 9, but he does. Now, Jesus isn't literally saying you got to cut off your hand because it's your hand's fault. You know why you stole? Because your hand's wicked and you need to cut it off. You know why you looked at porn? Because your eye sucks, dude. You need to get rid of it. You know, that's not what he's getting at. He's using an exaggeration. He's using an exaggeration to point to the seriousness of sin. After he says, cut off your right hand, and we're going to talk about what that can mean a little later in the sermon, but when he says, cut off your right hand, he says, for it is better for you to go into heaven maimed than to go into hell whole. So what he's getting at is sin is powerful. Sin is a powerful, powerful beast. And anyone who's ever fought with their sinful nature knows it's not easy. It's very, very difficult. It's going to feel very oppressive. It's going to feel like I'm not seeing a lot of victory here. What Jesus is saying is sin is so powerful. It's so powerful that unless you cut off certain things, you're going to get dominated every single time. That's what he's getting at. So think about what you struggle with. For me, this is how amputation looked in my life. I realized, man, every single time I go home, I watch porn on the computer. So I had to put a filter on my computer, right? And Bo still receives my stuff. He still receives everything I do in the computer goes to Bo. Still happens. Because though my flesh is willing, my spirit's willing, should I say. My spirit is willing. I want to do the right thing. My flesh is weak. And if I have that thing in my house, I know that, hey, I might not fall today. I may not fall tomorrow. But eventually that thing is going to wear on me and it's going to take me down. So there needs to be some separation in my life. There needs to be some separation from these things that cause me to fall. And we're going to talk later, that could also mean relationships. That could also mean relationships, but we'll get there in a little bit. But I also want to point out the fact that he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you guys have had a sin inside of your life that you've been overlooking, if you're like, well, you know, I'll get to that later. I got some other things kind of cooking right now. You know, I'm in school again. You know, I got this new job. I don't really want to get to it later. If you have that mentality, you'll never get to it. You'll never, ever get to that sin. If you have the mentality towards, well, you know, I'll get right with God later. You know, I'll just put it off. You'll never do it. It's like all the people that I talk to that are just like, dude, you know, I want to get in shape. Well, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to do it later. You're never going to do it. I can just tell you right now, you're never going to do it. If it's later, it's always going to be later. Okay, if you want to do something, you got to do it now. When you have in church is like the perfect time. It's the perfect time to do it. Because you're going to be all riled up. You got your worship music. You got the Holy Spirit in you. You're praying. You're around friends. You're like, yeah, I want to go at it. I'm going to give you guys a challenge tonight. If you guys are struggling with a sin that you're not seeing victory in, go to one of your leaders tonight. Tell them what you're struggling with and the practical things you want to start doing so that we can hold you accountable. That's my challenge to you guys. All right, because now is the accepted time of salvation. If you put it off, you're going to keep putting it off. And if you guys are anything like me, I've heard sermons like this before. I'm like, well, that's great for him, but I'll handle it later. You know, I don't think mine's that big of a deal. You know, it's not really an addiction. You know, it's just something that I do every now and then. If you don't take it seriously, it's going to take you down. You know, in Proverbs, it says, can a man take fire to his chest and not be burned? And can you really play around with sin? Did Jesus look at sin as like something that you can mess around with? Or he's like, dude, it's okay. You know, just play around with it. It's fun, you know, but be committed to me. You know, but you can play with this a little bit. But you can just be committed to me. It says, if you cannot serve two masters, is what he says. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to serve one and despise the other. You can't serve two, though. And believe me, I've tried. It doesn't work. No matter how much I told myself, like, no, it's okay. You know, I still love God. I'm still dedicated to God. That thing pulled me away from the Lord every single day. That sin in my life pulled me further and further from God. And if you ever wonder, if you ever looked around and been like, man, why does it seem like that pastor has so much joy in the Lord? So much pleasure in God. Why does he seem so passionate about the Lord? And it doesn't seem like that for me. Your sin will separate you from God and the pleasure that's in him. God in Isaiah, he says, my arm is not shortened that I can't save, neither am I far away that I can't hear. He says, but your sin has separated you from me. Ever wonder, man, why is my relationship with God seems so lame? Maybe it's because you're in sin. And God's disciplining you a little bit. In Hebrews 12, he says, God chastens those he loves. There's a level of sin, there's a level of iniquity in your life that you're not dealing with. And so God says, okay, until you're ready to get serious, you can just stay on that level. You can just stay messing around with that sin. So again, my encouragement to you guys is if you feel convicted at all right now, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to be set free from this thing, to start walking in victory. Now, it doesn't mean you won't struggle. I still struggle to this day, but it means my battle has completely shifted. Now I have support. Now I have encouragement. Now I have things that I utilize. Now I'm walking in the grace of God that even if I fell tonight, it wouldn't matter because my pursuit and my prize is in Christ. It would certainly suck if I fell tonight, and it would have repercussions for sure, but it wouldn't separate me from God. And also, I can tell you guys, this is an aside. The main reason why I doubted my salvation was because I was in sin. The more sin gets a hook in your life, the more Satan is able to whisper in your ear. The more power sin has over you, the more Satan's voice is going to become louder and louder in your head. You're not really saved. You're just a hypocrite. What are you doing here? Nobody understands. You're going to start listening to those things. God can't use you. And you're going to be completely removed from the grace of God. You know, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, no affliction has come unto you except that which is common to man. We all struggle. We all suffer. There's nothing new under the sun. Whatever you're going through, other people here are going through. I can guarantee you of that. But you can't know that unless you open your mouth and you admit to it. So God's grace can give you the ability to do that. If that scares you a little bit, God's grace can give you the ability to overcome, to do something that you wouldn't normally do in yourself, to overcome your fear and to trust God and to move forward. So Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Really cool. Now the next part, verse 3, says, we give no offense to anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. So now he's kind of going back to the other subject that he's been talking about throughout this book, and that was the fact that Paul's ministry was being condemned. There were people in the Corinthian church that were looking at Paul's ministry like, dude, that guy's ministry is terrible. Don't listen to that guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And so Paul says, dude, I've made it my effort that no offense could be in my ministry so that the ministry can't be to blame. And when people looked back at their life, they said, well, I didn't give my life to Jesus Christ. Why? Because Paul was really rude. Paul was like, I didn't want that to be the case. And that becomes a good exhortation for us. When you guys minister to people, when you guys share your testimony with people, the gospel with people, make sure that the reason that they would say no is because the gospel is offensive, not you. The gospel is offensive enough. It doesn't need your help. Okay? You don't need to share the gospel. You want to give your life to Jesus Christ? No? Well, you're an idiot. You know? Like, that's not how you need to be grace seasoned with salt. If your ministry is offensive, then the gospel becomes even more offensive. Just because you do it in love and everything like that doesn't mean that people are going to give their lives to God. But what Paul is saying is, I have vindicated myself, though. It literally is just between that person and God of why they said no. It has nothing to do with me. So really think through that when you're sharing your faith. Am I being offensive? Am I being harsh in my words? You know, me personally, I struggle a lot with that. By the way, I'm kind of a harsh person. And like God's definitely teaching me to not be as harsh as I used to be. But it's something that, again, I have to pray about. I have to seek the Lord on. God, help me not to be so offensive, because I like a good debate. You know, if you guys ever heard me and like my dad hang out sometimes we'll get into like some hardcore debates. And like if anyone was watching it, they'd be like, oh my gosh, I think those two hate each other. You know, and at the end of the night, I'm like, dude, I love you, Dad. We'll hug. And the next day, he'll send me an email. He's like, that was an awesome discussion, son. And he'll be like, oh, because that's just our personalities. You know, we just get into it. We're very much in that zone. But God's having to teach me to realize that not everyone's like that. And I need to be gentle with some people, especially when I started to minister to girls. It's like, whoa, I can't be sarcastic anymore. You know, like I thought everyone was like on my level and everyone had tough skin like me, but you can't do that with everybody. There's there's got to be some knowledge of not being offensive. So it's definitely been a work in progress for me that I need prayer for. That's definitely one of the things I need prayer for. But I do think that God's helping me a lot. But he says it later in verse 4. He says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers to God, ministers of God. So here he's been kind of refusing to commend himself, meaning to say like why he is a good minister. He's refrained from being like, you know why you should believe in me as an apostle? Because look how many people I've saved. Look how awesome my ministry is. Look at how many churches I've planted. Look at how great of a minister I am, how smart I am. Like that was never what Paul does, but here he's gonna boast in something. He's gonna boast in something. And the thing that he boasts in is very weird. He boasts in his weakness. And this becomes a theme throughout the book of Corinthians. He boasts several times in this book, but whenever he boasts, whenever he brags, he's always bragging about his weakness. So I was like, man, I suck, but the Lord is good. You know, and so this is what he's about to do. He's about to boast in how much he needs the Lord, which is awesome. He says in verse 4, in much patience and tribulations and needs and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. So Paul splits this into three sections. The first section is his weakness. This is what my ministry's been like. And he reveals his weakness. The things, the physical trauma and torment that's been happening to him. The second section, he starts with the word by. So even though he's in these things, so I am in these things, that's my weakness, then he proclaims the strength of God using that word by. So once we read these by sections, it's really cool because we get a lot of power from God. How does the power of the Holy Spirit practically look when I'm going through these kind of things that Paul went through? And then he finishes it with the word as, which is like, this is what the power of God allowed me to do. This is what the power of God allowed me to do. So let's break it down a little bit. So let's look at the in statements. This is first, in much patience. That word can also be translated endurance. So meaning he's had to be worn out, worn down by his circumstances, by the consistent fighting and struggling and striving that he's going through. In tribulations, okay, the various persecutions that Paul went through, the various people who went after him in his ministry. In needs, Paul was definitely not a wealthy man. It says in distresses, Paul was definitely had a very distressful life. In stripes, Paul was beaten many times by the Jews. Imprisonments, Paul went to prison. In tumults, Paul had a lot of struggles and whatever tumult means. In labors, Paul had to labor a lot, obviously. In sleeplessness, Paul had a lot of nights where he didn't get to sleep. Back in 2 Corinthians 11, it says that he had to tread water for like a day and a half, which sucks. You know, and so he had to go through that. He had sleeplessness and fastings. This isn't willful fastings, by the way. Paul's not like, yeah, I just decided to give a day up to the Lord and not eat. He's like, dude, I just didn't have food. That's my fasting. You know, even in the book of Acts, when they were going through the storm, he had a lot of days where he didn't eat. He couldn't eat. And those are the things that Paul went through on a consistent basis. He's like, this is how my ministry is. It's constantly like this. Physical pain. All the time. Emotional pain all the time. Spiritual pain all the time. That's what he's like. And going through stuff like this will make you weak. It'll make you very, very weak. That's why later on in the book, Paul says, therefore, I boast in tribulations and trials. Because when I am weak, therefore, then God is strong. So because of Paul's weakness in these things, because of his boasting in these weaknesses, he then goes on and he talks about now the power of God can move. Now the power of God can move. So when you guys are thinking in your life, you're like, well, you know, my life's not that bad, but it certainly does have its share of pain. It certainly does have its share of trial. It certainly does have its share of tribulation, for sure. And you're wondering, why is that? Here's why. God can't move powerfully when you still think the power is yours. If you still in your mind think that, like, yeah, I'm the one doing it. I'm the one who's righteous. I'm the one who's holy. I'm the one who can share the word. I'm the one who can minister. I'm the one who could do this. The more you think that way, the more God is going to relieve you of that delusion. And He's going to do that through lots and lots of pain. God can never be truly glorified in your life until you understand your desperate need for Him. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Do you understand your poverty in spirit? Do you understand just how helpless you are without God? In all things, not just your struggle with this particular sin, not just your struggle in school or work or your family, do you understand your utter need for Jesus in all things? If you don't worry, God will get you there. And it won't be too fun, but He'll get you there. But He does it for your betterment. He does it for your betterment. Because you have to understand that all good things that happen in your life is the grace of God. You're just taking credit for it. You're just taking credit for it at the moment, and God needs to show you that that's not the case so that you can lean on Him more. And if you ever want to know what does it look like to mature in my faith? What does it look like to be a mature Christian? If you ever wondered that? Being a mature Christian doesn't mean you don't struggle anymore. It's not what it means. Being a mature Christian means that you start boasting like Paul does, where you start recognizing your utter helplessness without God. That's what it means to mature. Because someone who has gone through stuff like what Paul has gone through is someone who's constantly on their knees before God, asking for help, asking for direction. So when you think back into your prayer life, how much of your prayer life do you spend asking God for help? Asking God for wisdom and discernment before you make decisions? Or do you just make decisions, and then after you make the decision, you say, "Hey, God, can you please bless this decision that I made? Thanks." And that's like kind of how you are. And then after the decision fails, you're like, "God, what gives?" You know, like you didn't trust Him. You didn't lean on Him. You didn't ask Him. You asked Him to agree with you. That's what you asked. That's what your prayer is. Your prayer isn't a supplication. Your prayer is like, "Hey, just agree with me. Hey, God, this is what I've already done. Just say yes." Okay. And you just go on. And your prayers are totally one-sided. They're not asking God. They're not seeking God. They're not enjoying His strength, but they're leaning on your own. So these are things that if you look at your life and you see it that way, ask God to reveal to you the truth. "God, show me just how much I need You, that I can rely on You, that I can lean on You." God allowed me to run into walls for 6 years of struggling with porn addiction before I finally realized the beautiful truth that's in Psalm 46, verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God." I really suck at that. I really suck at just being still and knowing that He is God and He's going to take care of me. I really, really, really struggle in my faith. I grew up very independent. I grew up always trying to take care of myself. That's why I joined the military in the first place, because I didn't want to have to rely on anybody else. And it's taken God a long time to get me to a place where I start trusting Him and relying on Him and asking Him and seeking Him and trusting Him. Now, because of his weakness, verse 6 becomes true. By purity. Okay, so what's the first thing that you get? You get purity. All right, anyone can change the outside of their life. That's not impressive. I could teach you guys tons of methods, psychological tricks, and things to that nature to teach you how to outwardly change yourself. But only God can change your inside. Only God can change your inside. At best, you're just going to be an addict for the rest of your life, waiting to relapse, if that's all you want. I can teach you how to do that. I can teach you how to conform yourself to a certain image. I can't teach you how to transform yourself in Christ, though. That's something that only the grace of God can do in you. God can make you get this pure. So it's not just that I'm like, "Hey, I'm not viewing porn anymore, but now there's a change in my heart that I don't desire it anymore." That there's a change in my heart that now I'm learning how to love people and not objectify them. I'm learning how to desire God's glory and not my own will. There's a purity happening in me. That's something that only God can do. And it can only happen when you come to the end of yourself. By knowledge, very interesting. Paul, understanding his foolishness, led him to knowledge. Which sounds weird. But I can tell you guys, when I was an atheist, you know what I discovered in all my learning? You can never know anything. That's what atheism taught me. You can never really know anything. Philosophy teaches you you can't even know that this is real. You can't even know that this room right now, this conversation that's happening, you can't even know that that's true. Maybe you're just having a dream. Maybe this is the Matrix. You know, you don't know anything. That's all philosophy teaches you, that it's all a lie, that you can't know. You know, you study history, you know what you learn? You learn that, man, people really suck, and it looks like it's just cycling over and over again, and you can't really know what's going to happen in the future. The more you study, the more you learn, the more you realize, I don't know anything. But then, if you come to God and you surrender to Him and you realize the foolishness of your ways, God can finally give you true knowledge. Knowledge that won't change. Knowledge that won't ever shift. Knowledge like, hey, God loves you. That doesn't change. It doesn't matter what you go through in your life. It doesn't matter what happens in your life. It doesn't matter what kingdoms rise or fall, what nation you live in. That truth remains forever and for all time. The Word of God brings true knowledge that doesn't shift or change. True knowledge that can actually benefit you. True knowledge that can actually benefit you. He says, by long-suffering. Very interesting. Long-suffering, it sounds really terrible, but I love that word. Other translations will translate it patience. I like long-suffering better because it's more descriptive of what it actually is. Okay, patience is not just waiting for something to end. It's not patience. It's not like, I know I'm patient. How? Because I got stuck in traffic for an hour and a half. That was a very patient thing to do. It's not patience. You were forced into that. It's not what it is. Long-suffering goes into what 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says. Love suffers long and is kind. It's not that you're able to withstand things. It's that you're able to suffer long. You're able to go through long amounts of pain and yet not be taken down by it. Not be taken into a state of depression or hopelessness. That's what it means to learn how to suffer long. God can teach you how to do that. Next thing he says is, by kindness and then by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit now dwells in you. By sincere love. God can teach you how to love sincerely. Not like the world, who loves you because you do things for them. You can learn how to love like Jesus does. Jesus loves unhypocritically. Jesus loves people just because he loves them. Jesus doesn't ask, what can I get? He always asks, what can I give in this particular relationship? The power of the Holy Spirit can teach you guys how to love in a sincere way, in a selfless way, a way that doesn't think always about you and what you can get. Okay, by the word of truth. Okay, so by the Bible, by the word of truth that is spoken from God. By the power of God. So now Paul is recognizing the power of God through his struggles. It's by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. That word armor can also be translated weapons of God, weapons of righteousness. So I'm armored, I'm protected by the fact that I'm made righteous by God. So when Satan attacks me, when he tries to convince me that you suck, you're terrible, you'll never get better, I have this armor on, this armor of righteousness. And that armor of righteousness is not a righteousness of my own, it's the righteousness of what God did for me through Jesus Christ. So when I get attacked like that, when those thoughts start going into my head, I can immediately turn to God and say, that's not how God sees me. I know that's not how God sees me. It's a type of armor that you wear. Another convicting question to ask yourself is, when you're attacked like that, when you're attacked like, man, I suck, I'm terrible, I'm the worst, how long do you spend mulling on those thoughts? How long do you spend just like thinking, oh, yeah, I am, you know, you're right, blah, blah, blah. You're not relying on God. You're not arming yourself with the righteousness of Christ. Even if you do fail, even if you do fall, that doesn't make you unrighteous, because your unrighteousness was given to you by faith. It means you can't detract from it. So when you struggle with those thoughts of, I suck, I'm not valuable, do you immediately turn to God? God, I know that you have made me righteous. Thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for what you did for me. It's an armor. And it's also a weapon of righteousness. And we talked about some of those weapons that are mentioned throughout the Bible earlier as well. By honor and dishonor, that could also mean through. So that could also mean through honor and dishonor, through evil report and good report. Meaning what Paul's looking at now is he's looking at the idea of some, even though he is acting honorably, people still think that he's dishonorable. Even though he is doing good things, people still see bad things in him. But I also mean that even though he's getting good news, he's also getting bad news. So he could be referring to himself and his own ministry, and he could be referring to the things that are going on in his life. In Philippians 4, he says, I have learned how to abound and how to be abased. Right? I've learned how to abound and how to be abased. It's interesting that in all these things that he says about honor and dishonor, evil report and good report, there's a type of power that comes by the Holy Spirit to learn how to suffer and to learn how to prosper. Which sounds weird. A lot of us would be like, well, prospering sounds easy. Prospering sounds like that's so easy. Things are going great. You don't have to worry. That sounds good. Prospering is the hardest thing to do as a Christian. Because when you prosper, you forget God. Like instantly. When you're suffering, it's really easy to hold on to God because you got nowhere else to turn. God, if you don't come through for me, I'm dead. Literally. You need to help me. That's really easy. Anyone could do that. It says there's no atheists in foxholes. I can't tell you how many of my friends asked me to pray for them when we were in Afghanistan. It's really easy to turn to God when you got no other options. But it's really, really, really hard to turn to God when you have all other options. When everything's easy, it's hard. Paul says, I've learned to do both. I've learned to abound, but I've also learned to be abased. Learning how to do these things, very important. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now he says in the next verse, he says, as deceivers, yet true. Now he's getting into this idea of like, by the power of Holy Spirit, this is how I am, even if the whole world sees something different, which is really cool. So when Paul does this, when he relies on the power of the Spirit, he now, get this, only cares about what God thinks about him. He only cares about what God thinks about him. So now, even though the whole world thinks that I'm a deceiver, Paul says, I know I'm true. Even if everybody on planet Earth was like, dude, Paul's a liar. Paul's like, if God says I'm telling the truth, that's all I care about. God's awesome. Flesh is grass. It's going to die. But God remains forever. Paul is able to not to shut out what other people think and to be faithful to God alone. It's something that you and I need to learn how to do. Because following God is going to be unpopular. It's going to be unpopular. The things that God tells you to do are going to be unpopular. Not just with non-believers. Sometimes listening to God is going to mean pissing off believers too. And you need to think about that. Sometimes following God means hurting or not obeying people who do claim Christ. And so you need to be certain that this is what God wants me to do. So even though everyone else says I'm a deceiver, I know that God knows that I'm true. As unknown and yet well known. That's cool too. Paul didn't need the adulation of people. Paul didn't need people to look at him and be like, oh, I know Paul. Paul's the greatest ever. He didn't need to be on the front row. He didn't need people to know him. He didn't need 12,000 followers on Instagram. Paul just knew God knows me. That's all I care about. You know, and that goes into another thing. Those things, that approval through, I mean, that acceptance through how many friends I have. It doesn't work. It's going to lead you to a lot of depression in your life. If your value, if your stasis in life is dependent on what other people think of you, and a lot of times in today's culture, it's not even what people think of you to your face, it's what people think of you on a site that's going to affect you most. It's like, dude, instead of caring what everyone else thinks, instead of caring, like, dude, am I unknown? Am I not actually prosperous? Am I not actually important? Instead of thinking that way, do you just think, God knows me? God knows who I am. God knows every hair that is on my head. God sees every tear that falls to the ground that come out of my eyes. God knows me, and that's enough. Learning how to do that through the Holy Spirit is very cool. As dying, and behold, we live. That's cool too. He's like, dude, my physical body is dying, yet, man, the Spirit of God is in me and I'm going to live forever. That goes back to what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, even when this earthly tent is destroyed, I know I have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Meaning, even when this body dies, I got an eternal body in the heavens waiting for me. I do not doubt that. As chastened, yet not killed. That's cool. Like, dude, God's protecting me. Even though I've gotten beat up a little bit, God has preserved me. It's another cool thing. Until God calls you home, nothing can kill you. Isn't that cool to know? Until God calls you home, nothing can kill you. You're invincible. It's kind of a cool thought. You know, that's how Paul thought of it too. He said, dude, until God calls me home, I could do whatever I want. I could talk to the most dangerous, wicked people on earth that have the most power, and I'm not afraid because God is the one who controls whether I live or die. Paul was able to confidently go talk to a pagan like Nero, who on his free time liked to crucify Christians, and he shared the gospel with that guy. He asked to stand before Nero at the end of the book of Acts. And his whole thought was just like, dude, if God wants me to live, I'm going to make it through this. Who cares? He had just an utmost confidence in the will of God, which is something that, again, it becomes really important inside of your life, because in your life, you're going to be brought down by stress and anxiety of not knowing, is this going to work out? Is that going to work out? If God wants it to happen, it's going to happen. Understanding the sovereignty of God gives us great amounts of peace, where we understand if God is for this, if God wants this to happen, nothing in the universe can stop it. Instead of having us overthink things. Well, what happens if I do this? What happens if I mess up that? If God wants it to happen, it's going to happen. I have utmost confidence in the power and the will of God, and that gives me peace. Now, this is a really cool one. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You can have sorrow in your heart. You can be sad, yet rejoicing in God always. That's an ability that a Christian alone has. Other people know how to be sad, and they know how to be happy, but they don't know how to be sad, yet rejoicing in God. Even though all of my emotions are depressed, I have joy in God because He remains the same. That you could be like Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3:17. Though the cattle are not in the pasture, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though everything in my life is wrecked, it says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yes, I will joy in you. And like we've talked about before, joy is not an emotional reaction. It can include emotional reactions, but it's not in itself an emotional thing. It's a spiritual reality that comes by faith in God, trusting in God, looking to God, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That even when people look at my life, they're like, that guy's life is depressing. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if there is no resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied. Meaning, if there is no God, people should look at Paul's life and be like, that dude's life is sad. Really, really sad. But Paul says, no, it's not sad at all. It's the greatest thing ever. I'm sorrowful, yet I'm always rejoicing in God. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Paul didn't count success, and this is another important thing. Paul did not count success on the car he drove, the house he lived in, or the job he had. Here's how Paul counted success. Yet I make many rich. Is the work that I'm doing pleasing to God? Is it making many rich? Is my life shining light into this dark world? You think when you get to heaven, God's really going to look at you and be like, hey man, how much did you save in your 401k? How was your mortgage? How was that doing? How much did you make a year? What did you gross annually? You think God's really going to be interested in any of that? God only cares about what you did with other people. And that becomes a very convicting statement. If you've been a jerk your whole life and you've been a jerk to everyone around you, doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter how great your life looks on the outside, you are poor. You are beyond poor in the eyes of God. But you could be homeless, like Paul was a lot of times, and yet be the wealthiest person on earth because of the way that you have been behaving before God. The question you need to ask yourself is, what means more to me? How the world says my life should look, or how God sees my success? Do you see yourself as a success because you're being faithful to God or because other people would look at your life and be like, that guy looks successful. That guy's got a job that pays X and such amount of money. He's successful. You girls don't understand this, but as guys, the first question any man over the age of 22 asks me when I meet them is, what do you do for a living? That is your identity as a man, is what you do for a living. And some of us could become kind of like, well, you know, my job's not that cool. And you get a little down on yourself. It doesn't matter. Are you serving God in faithfulness? Paul never judged or gauged his success on how much money he had in the bank. It was always in what is my time doing for the kingdom. All right, now in verse 11, we're going to go over this very quickly because he's just really making one point from here until the end of the chapter. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections, meaning we love you guys freely, but you guys don't really care for us too much. And then he says in verse 13, now in return for the same, I speak to you as children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So Paul's reasoning in this is he's saying, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And that word temple in the Greek, it referred to the inner chamber of the temple. It didn't refer to like the temple grounds. It referred to the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt bodily. Paul says, that is what you are now. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And he's trying to bring up imagery for us, because for a Jew, the most horrific thing that could even be thought of was to defile the Holy of Holies, was to go in the Holy of Holies and set up an idol. That would be the most horrific thing that you can possibly do. Now Paul's saying, you are now that temple. You are now that Holy of Holies. It is horrific to even think about putting an idol inside of your life before God. That's what Paul's getting at. Now, he mentions this idea of being unequally yoked with non-believers, which I'm sure all of you have heard before. Now, he doesn't specifically in this chapter say that this refers to a romantic relationship. He doesn't say that. He just says, don't be unequally yoked with non-believers, which means that I do believe it includes dating relationships, for sure. But I think it has a deeper meaning. It has a greater meaning. Meaning, you shouldn't have intimate relationships with people that are non-believers. These intimate, and it could be romantic, but it could be deep. I mean, if you think about it, if you're like, dude, my best friend on earth, the person that I get along the most with, the person I hang out most with, is a non-believer, I'd be like, that could be a problem. You know, that person's going to drag you down. If you make agreements, if you make like business deals and other type of transactions and you're in the debt of non-believers, that's a problem. It's going to drag you down. Okay, when he's talking about being unequally yoked, the idea here is when if you put a yoke on an ox, that means that ox is now plowing a field that has a mission to do. And he's saying it's dumb to yoke an ox to plow a field and then to yoke a donkey to plow a completely different field. They're not going to work well together. It's going to be stupid. Don't be unequally yoked. You have a mission in your life. Your mission is, I want to glorify God no matter what. Does it really make sense to yoke yourself with someone whose mission in life is to eat, drink, and be merry? You might have a problem there. So if I'm a believer in Christ, it doesn't make sense to yoke myself with a non-believer to be in a romantic relationship or an intimate relationship with someone who is not a believer, because we're always going to be butting heads. And be like, dude, I want to glorify God. Well, I want to do this. See, it changes things when the ultimate authority between two people is different. Someone asked me, what's your ultimate authority? My ultimate authority is God through His Word. That's my ultimate authority. So that if I'm messing up in the relationship with Emma, she has something to hold me accountable to. Like, you're not acting like what the Word of God says that you should be acting in accordance with. You're not acting like Christ right now. See, I have a standard that she can hold me to because I have a goal. I want to glorify God no matter what. But if I was an unbeliever, she would have no standard to hold me to. If I go off and I cheat on her, what standard can she hold me to? Well, it's not right because it made me feel bad. Well, I don't care what you feel. So, you know, and then it doesn't work. See, relationships can't work when the ultimate authority of someone is different. That's what Paul's getting at. It's a very foolish thing to do. So when we're talking about this idea, and I said it would come full circle, when we're talking about this idea of amputation, you may have to amputate relationships. The idea of I will convert this person through dating them is a lie. It doesn't work. The work of God has to be the thing that has to motivate that person to the Lord. And you're never, ever, ever going to lead someone to God by compromising. If the Bible tells you don't be unequally yoked, and you're like, nah, you know, this person's an unbeliever, I think I'm going to save them by dating them, you're already in rebellion against God from step one. Do you really think that rebelling against God is the best way to bring someone into unity with Christ? I know it enters all of our heads and our hearts to think that way, but it's what Paul's getting at is it's a stupid thought. It's a foolish thought. Not that you're stupid, but that thought is stupid. It doesn't work. It can't work. The only way for someone to come, I mean, if you have someone in your life that you want desperately to know God, the answer is not to date them. Keep sharing the gospel with them, but don't date them to get them to believe. You can't win someone by rebelling against the Lord. It just doesn't work no matter what. So, it's the end of the chapter. Next week we're going to get into this very cool subject of repentance, which is beautiful. But let's pray and then we'll have some time of fellowship. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word. And I want to thank you so much for your grace, God, how it gives us the power and ability to do these things that are impossible for us, but they are more than possible for you and for your Son. Lord, so we pray that your grace would be on us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be in us, and that you would motivate us and encourage us to do the things that we know we need to do. Lord, to go after you with everything that we have and to know that you are there with us. We love you so much and we thank you. And in your name, amen.